like a troublemaker sort of guy. And he walks up to him, and he just takes his drink and he chugs it down. Just drinks it without asking. And the poor guy at the bar was shocked at first, and then he started crying. He started sobbing like a little baby. And the big guy turned to him and said, "Oh, come on, man. Don't worry about that. I'll buy you another drink." I can't stand to see a man cry, right? "You don't understand. You don't understand," said the first fellow. "You see, I just had this terrible day. This has been the worst day of my life. First thing this morning, I slept through my alarm clock, and I got to the office late. And right off the bat, that was the last straw. My boss fired me. I lost my job this morning. And then I left the building to go to my car, and I was only in the building for a short time. But during that short time, I found out that my car had been stolen, of all things, right? And then he says, "And then I went to the police, and they were no help. They said, you know, maybe you'll have better luck some other day. You want to talk about luck? When I got into the cab, right, I took the cab ride home, and I found out that I had forgotten, after I left the cab, I'd forgotten my wallet and all my credit cards in the back seat of the cab. And then on top of that, I got into my house, and I found out that my wife had left me that same day for another man. So that's how bad this day has been. So I thought I'd go here to this bar and have a drink. And now you come here. And just as I'm about ready to drink my poison, you came up and drank it all for me." So this guy was having a particularly bad day. Right? And that's a cute little story. But the thing is that sometimes we get these wake-up calls of really bad days or a very bad period in your life. Ever had that happen? You've had a very bad period in your life, and God gives you a bit of a wake-up call. I found this cute little picture on the internet, and of course it's not real, probably. Someone had photoshopped it together. But the question I have for you is that, is God calling us to wake up to something very important? Because I believe that God speaks to us today. He speaks in many different ways. My sister years ago told me that she thought that every time a famous person passed away, you know, recently Prince died and yesterday Muhammad Ali died and all that sort of thing, she said that, you know, it's not necessarily God condemning a certain lifestyle or whatever, right? Because we don't know the full story of people's lives. But my sister said, "Fred, do you realize that God speaks to us even through those tragedies? We have to consider that person's life. He speaks to us through things like natural disasters, floods, you know, that great fire in Fort McMurray. We're not saying that God is condemning that whole city or that whole area, but we're saying that God is speaking to us somehow through natural disasters. You know, there's mixed emotions. There's profound despair. There's anger at how some things happen out, right? But God is speaking to us. God is not silent. God, that was the theme of Urbana years ago. God is not silent. Years ago, there was a series of science fiction novels that came out. There was a trilogy. And in that series, the first one is called The Golden Compass. You heard about that one. There was a movie with this polar bear that spoke, and it's another world, it's an alien world. And the big thing about, I'm not going to give you the whole story, but in that whole story, in the trilogy, it comes up to a climactic point. And the climactic point is this. There is a figure called God, like a God figure. And they finally find this God figure. And that figure turns out to be an old man, and he's sleeping, and he's snoring, and he's tired, and he's ineffectual, he's weak. He can't do anything to help the universe. That's what Satan, in his biggest lie, wants us to believe. That God is ineffectual. That God, or the eternal God of this universe, is just kind of like some people call it deism, just a divine watchmaker sitting back. He wound up this universe, and he let it go, and he really doesn't care what's happening, because he just wants us to figure it all out ourselves, right? Figure it all out ourselves. Years ago, my seminary professor, one of my favorite professors, Dr. Matheson from Tyndale, he told us that, you know, when you really think about it, almost every sin in the New Testament, or every area that we're told to change our perception, boils down to this. Who do we believe God is? Even the parables, you know, there's a parable of the talents, right? The parable of the people that are given, a rich landowner goes away and he gives a certain amount of money to his different servants and he tells them to invest it. right? Or to do, you know, he gives them to him for investment. He comes back and people invest them, and some of them have tenfold, right? They double their money. And the rich landowner, the representative of God, is the person who turns around and says, "You've invested well. Well done." And he gives them more as a result, right? More responsibility. And then the one that was condemned by Jesus in that parable is the one who turned around and said, "Oh, I knew that you worked hard for your money, so I took it and I stuck it in the ground and I, you know, dug a hole and hid it so that you would not lose that money." And then the rich landowner says, "Oh, you knew that, did you? You knew that I worked hard. Then why didn't you invest it?" He basically was challenging this servant or this worker, because this worker thought he knew him, God, the landowner, but he really didn't. He had fallen to the world's lie that God is just a divine being, as just a force, like Star Wars, right? But the Bible says much, much more about God. We're told that he's a Trinity, exists in the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For years, I used to wonder, what does it mean that God the Father is, I know what God the Father kind of means, I know what God the Son is, died for our sins. What's the significance of God the Holy Spirit being a person? Well, we'll talk more about that later here, but it has to do with personal agency, the ability to choose. But it talks about much more than that. Because during the times of great hopelessness, during the times of great dryness, we need to return to who God is, and we need revival. Today, I'd like to talk to you and share with you from Scripture about different levels, but primarily I want to talk to you about a corporate level, personal and corporate. And we looked at the story of Jonah. Simo, Pastor Wong's wife, read to us the story of Jonah from chapter 3. Just to remind you about that story, you all learned it when you were in childhood, right? You even read about it in little story books. But the story of Jonah is about a preacher, a prophet, that God had told to go east to Nineveh. But instead, in rebellion, he went west. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were the up-and-coming world superpower that were going to probably, he knew, in his mind, oppress his people and probably enslave them, right? They were the, you know, the USSR of the 80s or the 70s, right? And he knew that. But God was telling him to go to Nineveh and to preach against them, turn them back to him, and he didn't want to do that. So Jonah went the other direction. God sent a storm, and then the sailors find out that Jonah is the cause of the storm, right? They throw him overboard, and then God sends a huge whale, or probably a giant fish, maybe a whale shark or whatever, a giant fish, to swallow up Jonah. For 3 days, he's in the belly of the fish. He goes through a time of repentance. God forgives him, and the fish vomits him out, spits him out onto the shore, and Jonah has to go back to Nineveh, and then he preaches to them, and then he has a really bad day, because Jonah feels that the Ninevites do not deserve revival. They do not deserve repentance. They do not deserve God's forgiveness, but God gives that forgiveness to them. And God sends a revival. And perhaps one of the greatest revivals ever recorded in history is recorded here in the book of Jonah. There are many themes in this book. Themes of missions, themes of obedience to God, themes about God's power and miracle-working power. But one of the greatest themes in this book that I think we need to look at is the theme of God's sovereignty over every step of the way, about revival, and particularly in the area of God's sovereignty over revival. You know, recently, there's a lot of things in the news, and if you watch CNN or any of the CTV news, you know a lot of things are happening, right? Recently, they had there's a U.S. election happening. There's a lot of things happening in North Korea. But there's one story that you might have missed, because it's only now that a few of the secular news agencies are catching on to the story. But I challenge you, especially you young people, to look it up on the internet after this sermon or later on today. Because there's a huge story out there in West Virginia. I don't know if anybody knows about that story in West Virginia. Has anyone heard about it? It's about a revival, an evangelical Christian revival in West Virginia. And it's a fairly new story. It's only happened for the last 3 weeks. In fact, I've only caught it the last 2 weeks. Last week I started catching up on it, reading up on it. And there's many different stories about what's happening. But basically, just to summarize for you, what's happening is there seems to be a great turning to God in West Virginia. That's one of the most depressed areas of the United States. in a backwards part of the country in which there's a lot of people that are poor, that are unemployed, a lot of violence, almost a redneck kind of country, area. And all of these, some of these stories point back to about 3 or 4 weeks ago. About 4 weeks ago, there was an evangelist that came to that area. Other people point out to Christian pastors and their forefathers or pastors that have preached strongly for the last 2 decades, right? But all of them have pointed out to the Mingo County High School prayer group. Now, this is for our young people, because this is a revival that apparently has started from a prayer group that's a volunteer prayer group among young people in a high school. And apparently it's spread. It spread to about 20 different high schools, started prayer groups. And now, apparently hundreds of people have come to Christ in faith. Apparently, there is a stadium. Now, I don't know much about the names of stadiums. But there's a stadium there in West Virginia in which thousands, over 5,000 people have come together for a prayer meeting. And people have been breaking down in prayer and repentance. People have been turning in a lot of things that they've, like things that have been stolen. There's a story of a young girl who was became a Christian. She actually skipped her school prom in order to go to her prayer meeting there because she was just so touched by God. Right? I want to give you to that as a picture that it happens even today. Years ago, I went to Irian Jaya. That's the westernmost province of Indonesia, and it was a short-term mission. It was in a tribal area, very, very remote. People were one generation actually removed from cannibalism. So the guy that was leading us on the treks, he was a former cannibal. They were asking me different questions about Canada. I told them we were from the Toronto area. And he asked me this question. He says, "What's happening in the Toronto revival over the airport?" Now, I'm not here to endorse or say anything good or bad about that revival. I think there are some good things, there's some bad things that we gotta be careful about. However, people hear about these stories and I think it touches something in their hearts. And they realize, it reminds them that God is still at work. Right? Today, the young people sang a song about that, God working in our city. Right? That's what we need to pray about. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning very quickly. And I want to share with you some basic characteristics of revival to help us distinguish between that which is real and that which is fake. Right? Because there's a real danger of fake revivals. I'm not here to endorse it, but I'm not a traditionally charismatic person in terms of my theological stance. However, I would say this, that we have to be careful about certain kinds of revival, but let's look at the characteristics of one scriptural revival and ask ourselves, how do we know the difference, right? How do you know a real bill from a fake bill? Well, in the past, what they did years and years ago is that they trained people how to identify counterfeit bills because they didn't have the electronic means of identifying counterfeit bills. Not that they don't have all these little things that we have today, right, to identify counterfeit bills. But in the past, they would have people for hours spend time poring over real bills, and after a while, they will know the difference between a real bill and a fake one, right? My son had his first year birthday yesterday, and it's really kind of cute because my dad and mom, they're from Brampton, just nearby here. Every now and then, they'd come around and they'd say, you know what, here. They want to give money to my little son, right? And they give him bills. They give him bills and ask him to hold on to it. And he said, if you can hold on to it, if you recognize it's a bill, you can keep it, right? And I always keep on praying, Lord, help my little son figure out that this is a real bill. So he keeps these little bills, right? He somehow figured it out. He knows what a real bill is from a fake one, right? That's what we need to know about revival, about true repentance. How do we know that from Scripture? How do we know that from Scripture? Now, first of all, very quickly, I want to talk to you about revival, and it has to do with the character of God. Revival starts with the character of God. Remember I said earlier, who is God? God is a sovereign God. This chapter starts and ends with God, and he is sovereign throughout the book of Jonah. He's not caught off guard. Even when Jonah goes out of his way to escape God, God still sovereignly turns him back. Sovereignly means like God is king. Right? Sovereign means that he's in charge. He has rule. He has complete control, actually. Right? That's the whole idea of ISIS, right? ISIS is because ISIS, as opposed to the Taliban, as opposed to Al-Qaeda, is ISIS because they have a land that they rule, right? That's the whole idea. Well, that's the thing with God. He has a ruling kingdom. and he's a sovereign God. Secondly, he's a holy God. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. They are under a death sentence. They had 40 days upon execution. 40 days is quite actually a significant number in the scriptures, right? We're told that 40 is a number that's repeated often for a time of testing, right? But here God is saying through Jonah that they are already under condemnation. We often quote John 3:16, the famous verse for children, but do we look at verses 18 to 19, which says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The Bible teaches us that we are born already under condemnation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We live on death row. We are dead men walking. We are the walking dead, right? The executioner is there, ready for us. Without God to commute our sentence, there is no hope. There is no hope in the world's systems, only through God. But God cares, and he offers forgiveness. That's the wonderful thing. Because not only is God sovereign, not only is he holy, but the wonderful news, the good news, is God is a compassionate God. The people repent here, and God relents. In chapter 3, verse 10, that was read to us, God can change his mind. Jonah knew this about God. By the way, he knows this beforehand. God knows this beforehand. But he knew that God was not only a God of judgment, but also a God of mercy. One pastor, John Ortberg, wrote this: "Redeeming is what God is into. He is the finder of directionally challenged sheep, the searcher of missing coins, the embracer of foolish prodigal children. His favorite department is the lost and found department. If there is one way that human beings consistently underestimate God's love, it is perhaps in his loving longing to forgive." That's the wonderful great news. That's the simple news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So first of all, the revival involves the character of God. He's sovereign, he is holy, he's compassionate. But revival also always involves the word of God. Because faithful preaching of the word of God and faithful hearing of the word of God is always involved in revival. Read it here in our passage. There's actually only eight in the NIV, only eight English words. In the Hebrews, there's only actually four words. It's a very simple message. It's not a lengthy message. You know, amen, right? It's not a lengthy sermon. It's a very simple message to repent. It's not an intellectual message. One of the dangers and temptations of pastors is to just use flowery words and just use a complex, wonderfully crafted message with lots of intellectual, you know, directions, but we miss out the basic gospel, right? It is a very simple message, and this message comes from God. The people understood it, and they responded. I believe that it's important for us to remember that today. One of the powerful strengths of Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham, I don't know how much longer he's going to live, right? Because he's quite old. But one of the great things about his message throughout the years is that he never really got sidetracked that much. Now, his son is getting into different areas right now, right? Into politics a little bit. But Billy Graham's strength, I believe, is that he stayed clear on the gospel of Jesus Christ and kept on repeating it, right? And some people argue that his message is actually too simple. But it's the simple power of the gospel. It's releasing the tiger, as Charles Spurgeon said. And then God will change things. God will do the work. It's God's job. Sometimes pastors, and every pastor has preached over a couple of years, will realize this, that we preach a great sermon that we crafted of ourselves, and there's hardly any response. And sometimes we preach a very simple sermon, and there's great response. David Brainerd was an early missionary to the North American Indians. On June the 9th, 1745, he was at a church, a local church, and he spoke in a communion service on Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, the one that says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And then David Brainerd recalls this in his diary that day. He said, "Here God gave me great assistance in addressing sinners, and the word was attended with amazing power. Many scores, if not hundreds, of that great assembly, consisting of 3,000 or 4,000, were affected." There's an amazing, amazing return to God. But then a later entry, on Sunday, August 25th, In New Jersey, he preached from another passage in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, the parable of the lost sheep. And he says this: a number of white people were present. Now, this is how he refers to, you know, non-natives, right? Non-indigenous people. He says, I made an address to them at the close of my discourse to the Indians, but could not so much as keep them orderly, for scores of them kept walking and gazing about and behaved more indecently than any Indians that I have ever addressed. He basically was saying this. Both times, he preached faithfully with God's power. But God gave great response one time, and another time he gave a very poor response. We do not tell God what to do. He is sovereign. That's where I wanted to point out back to the Trinity. One of the things about God being a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being a person, not a force, is that he has a choice of when and where to bless. And he makes that decision. Even the simplest sermon, he will bless. That man on the picture there, the one preaching from the balcony, is Charles Spurgeon, considered the prince of preachers, a Baptist, right? And he, as a boy, attended a service at a primitive Methodist chapel. And the preacher was uneducated and preached a very simple, short sermon. We were told this is what he said: look unto me and be ye saved. That's from his text. And then he said, anyone can look. It don't take much effort. A weak man can look. An uneducated man can look. It don't take any money. A poor man can look. Quit looking at yourself. Look to Christ. The preacher, then the preacher looked straight at Charles Spurgeon. That's where it really made a difference. He looked straight at Charles Spurgeon. And he said, young man, you look miserable. And you will always look miserable unless you look to Jesus. Young man, look, look, look. And Charles Spurgeon was saved that very night. And how many thousands did he preach to afterwards? How many thousands of sermons did he record? What, even today, people are reading his sermons and saying these are amazing because of his exposition of the Word of God. All from that very simple sermon. What did it lead to? It led to the next thing about revival. Every true revival involves repentance. Repentance. Repentance of the lowly and repentance of the leaders, right? This revival here, if you look closely at the passage, it starts at the lowest level, from the bottom up, rather than being imposed from the top down. The people were told to believe in God. They called a fast and they put on sackcloth. The response was unanimous from the lowest to the upper classes. And by the time it reached the king, the city's repentance was well underway already. The king also believed, and he declared the fast. He believed and he made every effort to see that there was a complete compliance in the citywide level. Well, how do we know there was repentance? Well, symbolically, there's sackcloth that talks about sorrow or repentance. Paul said godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. In almost every revival in the past, the great revivals of the past, you know, North America, the United States in particular, were shaped by the Great Awakenings. Now, historians tell us that there are probably maybe four great awakenings in the United States, evangelical awakenings. The first big one was in the 1730s and 40s, and they were led by people like George Whitefield, who came from England, great preacher, great revivalist. He's a Calvinist. He spoke powerfully, and people were repenting in the aisles and just falling down in repentance of their sins. In all of the great revivals, including the great Welsh revival, including another one I'll talk to you about later, a little later on today, this morning, the one that's happening in northern Canada, they're always associated with repentance and in actually confession of sin among the lowest and among the highest. Pastors and leaders and deacons and elders and church denominational leaders repenting of their sins, sometimes in public, right? But in certain circumstances, but there's always repentance. And then also there's belief. You know, belief is a funny thing. We can intellectually believe something, but after a certain time, sometimes we just ignore the truth. On September 21st, 1938, a monstrous hurricane, it's just monstrous, hit the east coast of the United States. It was so huge that the storm wave, which struck at 2:30 p.m., was so powerful that it actually impacted, it registered its impact on a seismograph. This is the east coast of the United States. It registered in Alaska. And what was strange, though, was that the meteorologists failed to warn the public about the storm, even though they had lots of tools even back then. They either ignored their instruments or they simply refused to believe that the storm was coming. There was a fascinating story about that storm, in which a striking example of a belief in which one person from Long Island had actually purchased a barometer that very day. I mean, that earlier, and it arrived at the post office that very day, September, in the morning of September 21st. And to his annoyance, he looked at this barometer, and the needle kept on pointing below 29, where the dial said hurricanes and tornadoes. That's what it said. And he shook it, he banged it against the wall, and the stubborn needle just would not budge. And he was indignant. He repacked it, he drove to the post office that morning, and he mailed it back, because he said it was broken. And he got back from the post office, he found that his entire house had been blown away. He just didn't believe. The Bible tells you and I that one day we'll all stand before God, and there will be a day of reckoning. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, we're told, we shall all stand before God's judgment seat. As surely as I have lived, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is so merciful that he gives us all warning. We do have a barometer. That barometer is the scriptures, the word of God. It points us to the storm ahead. The Ninevites believed God. The king believed God. And by the way, there's a very interesting way it's written. It didn't say they believed just the word of God. They believed God. This was the word of God, right? Right? We're told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So they believed God, and they responded. So with every revival comes the word of God, it comes belief, repentance, and belief. And then, very importantly, there's obedience. They declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust. You know, this is such a fantastic, amazing story that I believe it's almost more incredible than the story of the Jonah and the fish and the whale. Because here we have a Ninevite king actually, in repentance, humbling himself with ashes and sackcloth, and issuing the proclamation, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. You know, a lot of people wonder, what does repentance mean? Well, it means many different things, but there is some confusion about repentance. Some people think that repentance is simply being sorry for your sin. You know, that's included in repentance, but that is primarily remorse. Right? Remorse can lead to repentance, but it's not repentance in and of itself. In the Bible, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, but he did not repent. Others think repentance is the same as like regret, right? You get caught for your sin. You regret it because you get caught and you're exposed. You wish the sin had never happened. You know, many more people regret their sin than actually really repent of their sins. Pontius Pilate, we're told, regretted his decision concerning Jesus, but did he ever repent? No. Now, repentance is not just regret. Repentance is not even resolve. Some decide that they're going to do better in the future. Next time, we're not going to do that sin. That's not repentance. Resolve is not repentance. Repentance is it's more than all these things combined. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of the heart, that results in a change of action. You see all these three things? Head and shoulders, knees and toes, right? It's the head, it's the heart, and it's the hands or the feet in action. Repentance is much, much more than simply a change of thinking, a remorse, or a change of a resolve to do better the next time. It's actually doing something. Imagine a husband and a wife in a car driving to some destination, a party or something, and the wife tells the husband to turn to the right, because according to the map, the house is off on the right, and the husband turns left instead. I know for some of you that's not an imaginary thing. It happens all the time, right? It happens for me and my wife all the time. But imagine the husband turns left instead of right. Now, if the husband kept on driving, and he says, "Oh, I missed that turn," now that's kind of like regret, right, or remorse. I'm sorry, I missed that turn. And then he says to his wife, I'm sorry, honey, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back the other direction. I'm sorry for messing up. That's resolve. He's going to do it. But what if he just keeps on driving? That's not repentance. If he stops, he turns around and goes back driving the other direction towards the right house, that's repentance, right? That's what it is here. Repentance is much more than just resolve or regret or remorse, right? We see that plainly in the life of the Ninevites. In verse 8, the king plainly said, "But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently upon God," etc., etc., right? You know, the people here aren't even told in detail by Jonah what to do. God had already placed in them, I believe, a sense of what was they really doing was wrong, the idolatry, the hatred of children. Certain cultures hated children, right? The ancient cultures had this thing about children. That's why I really appreciate the way this church treats their children. There's a sin of Moloch, right? The sin of Moloch was sacrificing your children. That's why the God told the Israelites to wipe out certain nations. The certain things that they'd done, they used to sacrifice their children to their gods. It wasn't just a clean sacrifice. It was horrible. We have archaeologists that dug up these ugly statues made of iron, made of different metals, in which they have arms out like this, and they used to sacrifice their children by heating up the arms and the statues till they're red hot and placing their children on there. That's what we're told by archaeologists, right? Not even by Christian archaeologists. This is by people that study these ancient cultures. All these kind of things. I'm not saying the Ninevites were into that, but I'm saying that they knew they had to repent to God. We know in our own hearts, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, He tells us what we need to repent of. What about yourself today? Right? What about yourself today? What do you need to repent of? For all of us, I need to repent of certain things, right? Certain issues in your areas of pride, of hatred, of anger, loss of control, desire for greatness, desire for riches that are not godly, right? That God is, right? What is it that God wants you to repent of today? Now, verse 10, in conclusion, gives us the conclusion of the matter. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. That's what God does. He's into forgiveness. You know, during the Welsh revivals in the 19th century, the Holy Spirit convicted many people of their sin and their need to make repentance, restitution. It created an unexpected problem in the shipyards of the east of the coast of Wales. What's even interesting is that for many years, the workers had stolen items ranging from wheelbarrows to hammers. And the people sought to be right with God because of the Welsh revival many years ago. And they started to return what they had stolen from their companies, from the shipyards. It was so much so that piles of returned things ended up in the shipyards. They put out a sign in one shipyard that read this: "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you've taken." Right, what kind of repentance resulted in that? That's an amazing repentance. Pastor Tim Keller, Presbyterian pastor from the States, says this: "Revival brings three things. Nominal church members get converted. Sleepy Christians wake up and get empowered, and outsiders get attracted to the church." True revival changes the nation. It changes not only the church itself, the church grows, but also changes the community around it. It has to affect the community. It has to affect the community. The great revivals, the great evangelical awakenings, all four of them resulted in missionary organizations, Christian organizations, in denominations being created, in churches being created. All of them resulted in great renewal of the community. That's another sign. If it's a revival that's only among the church itself and doesn't affect the community, then it's just an internal thing. It's just a self-reflection. Right? It's just psychological in many cases. The last picture I have up here, it talks about what's happening. It happened about a decade ago, but still happening to some extent in northern Canada, among the Inuit. Because in April 1999, the Canadian government formally created the Nunavik territory. It's north of Hudson Bay. After centuries of displacement, the Inuit, or the Eskimos we called them in the past, finally had a homeland of their own. This landmass, it's pretty large, it's about the size of Western Europe, but there's only about 30,000 people in them. It's icebound, right? It's above the tree line, right? Of the 19 people elected to govern Nunavut, 19 people at the beginning, many of them were spirit-filled Christians. They regularly meet to pray and to seek God's wisdom for national decisions, churches in Nunavut are full and keenly evangelistic. I have a friend from the Avon Church that I preach at on a regular basis, Jack. Him and his wife have gone to Nunavut as an engineer, and he's now retired. He told me that they're true, that this story is true. I've asked him. He said that there was great revival there. There's the great Holy Spirit pouring out in Nunavut. And why is that? A lot of people have given a lot of reasons, right? Some people say that the Inuit culture had been controlled for years by shamans, the medicine men with occult powers, that God has broken through. Since the 1950s, white missionaries have reached the Inuit. They've had to overcome great obstacles. Several were killed in plane crashes on the ice. There were deep resentment to overcome. The Eskimos had seen their land when it had been invaded by white men, but they were greedy for oil. Even now, oil and minerals are a big issue there. They had brought their consumerist culture with them. Yet what has happened is that there were also other factors that favored evangelism. The Inuit are intensely social. You know, they live so far apart. They value the group very much so. So selfish individualism is more alien to their culture. They make decisions corporately. Everybody holds to it. They are spiritually aware, right? They know about this shaman power. They know what makes people sick, causes evil spirits to appear in visible form. They know that the shamans went out of their way to oppress the people, to have power over the people by threatening them with evil and sickness. And here comes Jesus Christ, who does not threaten to hurt people, but offers to save them. And they look at the scriptures, the New Testament. They see that whenever Jesus Christ is present, there is not death, but there's healing, and there's renewal of life. Check it out for yourself. Read the gospel messages, stories. There's no story in which Jesus comes and, somebody dies as a result of Jesus' powerless ability to do nothing. He doesn't go there and condemn people. The only thing he condemns is fruitlessness, right? He says to that tree, right? You're being fruitless. He condemns the tree. He comes to heal. Whenever people are in the presence of Jesus, they all get healed, including dead people like Lazarus, right? And that's what turned the Inuit on to God. You know, despite the problems of travel up there, the Inuit arrive in huge numbers for Christian conventions. At one conference, 1,700, over 6% of the population, apparently had a turning to God and a conversion. This included over 32 Cree Indians who had driven over 2,000 miles to attend, and they planted a new church back in their place. The pioneer work was largely done by courageous women missionaries, Kay Gordon and Lynn Patterson, but they trained up a new generation of Inuit men of God. James Arek and Billy Anakwak, they tore the many Inuit churches and claimed that in some areas half the population are now committed Christians. They preach a radical New Testament value. They sit easily that fit in with their Inuit ways, but transform their Inuit ways. They have led several shamans to Christ. You know, other Inuit have, because it's so close, they've traveled across the Arctic Circle to Russia, and now there are Christian populations in Russia that Canadian evangelists like Bill Prankard have witnessed to, that have turned to God and brought huge portions of the population to Christ. They travel by helicopter from village to village, leading many to Christ. They pray for them to be filled by the Holy Spirit, give them Bibles, and then they leave. And then 9 months later, they come back, and they ask, what has happened after 9 months? In this one place, they found that only 100 out of 1,200 of them in the village were unsaved. The Russian Inuit had no Christian history, so they took the New Testament literally and relied on the Holy Spirit to guide them. If you look at the book of Acts, there's revival. Huge revivals through history. I want to tell you today, now this is how I want to close, don't give up. Revival can come, even to Brampton, even to the Chinese population and beyond. But it needs to start in your heart. It needs to start with prayer. It needs to start in belief in a sovereign and holy God that's compassionate. It needs to involve repentance, true repentance. It needs to involve faith. It needs to involve belief in the Word of God and obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we simply ask that you turn hearts to yourself today, that you bring revival here, that you turn our young people back to you, that you turn those who have been tired in their faith, that are ready to give up, that they give them a picture, Lord, of what true revival is, and Lord, that you'll come and save our land. In Christ's name we pray.
Please rise. Sweet, sweet sound.